Well, God bless. We're going to have another wonderful evening in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 11. In our last session, we started chapter 11, and the question that was started is in verse 1. See, the book of Romans is really, if you read the book of Romans properly, just like any other document, it has full thoughts, full complete thoughts. And as you read it in an outline form, it starts with one section, it completes that thought, it moves on to the next thought or the next explanation. And many of the times in the book of Romans, it starts off with a rhetorical question. In chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is God forbid. This whole next section of scripture, which ends in verse 10, this entire section of scripture is really to deal with the question, has God cast away his people? It is to be understood within the context of what has been taught before. Chapter 10 showed us that God has always wanted his people to believe on the Messiah. That if they would have believed his word and what he said rather than following their own righteousness, they would have come to the conclusion to believe on the coming Christ. But they did not. What they did was they believed in their works, they believed in other methods, but they did not believe that which the scriptures talk about, which is God's righteousness. Chapter 10 continues then to say, well, do they have an excuse? Didn't they hear? I believe it says this in verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Another question. The answer is yes. There is no one with an excuse. Everyone has heard the message to have faith on the Messiah. The next major thought starts in 11:1 that we just read. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Another rhetorical question? No. This is the explanation. We've gone through most of this explanation in the sense that all throughout the Bible, from verse 1 through verse 10 here, all throughout the Bible, God gives an account. Paul is writing and giving a scriptural account that in the Old Testament, there were always prophets speaking the word. And the majority of God's people rejected that word of God. And there were only ever a remnant that believed. And we stopped in our last session and with verse 8. We read what the scriptures said in Isaiah, as was prophet. And then in verse 9 it says here, this is where we left off. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. This is a quote from Psalm 69, and if you would take your Bibles, keep your finger here, as always, because we're coming right back to Romans, and go to Psalm 69. This goes along with our last teaching. These are quotes to prove, by way of the Old Testament law, the scriptures, that which is written in the Hebrew scriptures, that God has not cast away his people, but rather that the people of God refused to believe what God had said. And it says here in Psalm 69, we're going to start reading. You should read the entire psalm. Much of a good deal of Psalm 69 is not only talking about David and his life, but also speaking of the coming Messiah and what they would do to him. And it says in verse 20, it says, reproach had broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thy indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And you can continue on. And it's actually verse 26 here speaks of, again, another prophecy concerning the Messiah. For they persecuted him whom thou hast smitten, whom God sent to die for mankind, they persecuted him. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. These verses are in the context, the immediate context here, of, they say, he could find none to give comfort. There were none to comfort. Verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Sound like Jesus Christ at the cross, doesn't it? Again, let those who reject the Messiah, those who reject this Christ that God has sent, let them be desolate. Let them be blinded. That was what David had said in the Psalms, going along with what it also said concerning God giving them the spirit of slumber in verse 8, that quote from Isaiah, go back to Romans chapter 11, that we considered in our last session, that the books would be closed, that their eyes would not be able to really understand what was said in the scriptures. Why? Because they had rejected the word of God and the Messiah that was to come. So God simply said, fine, don't understand anything. Verse 11 starts the next major thought. I say then, hath they stumbled that they should fall? A next question. It's not exactly a clear question, but regardless of the clarity of the question, we're going to get the point. Because we're going to read the whole next thought here, which ends, by the way, in verse 24, where it starts a new thought. Let us read what it says. I say then, hath they stumbled that they should fall? The answer is, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. To provoke them to jealousy. Now, we've seen this before. But this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. If you would, take your Bibles and go there to understand what this provoke them to jealousy means. Again, the scriptures give you the context by which any statement should be understood. You don't have the right to sit there and think it up on your own. If God does not explain something to you, you just don't understand it. Too many people take the Word of God and extrapolate and spiritualize and go into so many theories about what is being said rather than just allow the scriptures to explain itself. When you have a quote from the Old Testament, you must go back there and understand the context in which it is being said. Then you can bring that understanding back to Romans or any other place where God has a quote for clarification, and not the other way around. See, you cannot understand, in my, as far as I've come to understand it, you cannot understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. It was not written to stand alone. Everything that Paul has done here through 11 chapters that we have gone through, everything Paul has done by revelation from God, he has proven his point of his teaching from the Old Testament scripture. It is one gospel. So let's look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is a song which Moses sang. It has two basic things. It's of God's great deliverance and mercy, and also of his displeasure with those who don't believe. This quote comes in the section of God's displeasure on those who have not believed. The quote is in verse 21, but let's start reading a little bit before this. It says in verse 15, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." He was so abundant in his life. He had so much. He got so fat, so thick, and he forgot God. He forgot, you know, when things go good, very few people turn to God, right? It's only when things are going bad, that's when they really seek the Lord. That's part of human nature. God forbid it should happen to those who are really trying and endeavoring to live for God and live for Him. But it does happen, and we have to guard against it. But that's another teaching. This man, he had lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 16, "They provoked him to jealousy," talking about God, "with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very forward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. And they have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." This is the context of that quote. That last verse I just read here is that quote in Romans. Because people had forgotten God, because they had no faith, God says, I am going to provoke you to jealousy. You've provoked me. I'm going to provoke you by a people that was no people. Now bring this understanding back to this quote. Let's go back to chapter 11 and read it. Verse 11. "I say then, hath they stumbled that they should fall?" Is that what the intent was? That they should, so that they could fall away? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The explanation of that is for to provoke them to jealousy. God in Deuteronomy said, I am going, they have provoked me here to jealousy. With their unbelief, with their worship of other gods, and there's a day coming. There is a day coming that I am going to provoke them to jealousy by calling out a people who are no people. You've done this to me, I'm going, you know, talk about coming back at you, right? But God foretold this to Moses, that this day was going to come. Now let's just continue to read it. It makes itself known. Verse 12. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, if the fall of Israel falling away of Israel, the unbelief of Israel, be the riches of the world, talking about us who are Gentiles, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul was using, and he understood from the Old Testament scripture, that he, being the apostle to the Gentiles, would do everything in his power to provoke those of Israel to jealousy, because the Gentiles had been called out, if I understand this section right, because the Gentiles had been called out, he would use that, as the scripture had said in Deuteronomy, to win a few of those who were his kinsmen, the people who he longed to believe this gospel. He wanted them to believe. But he recognized what the Old Testament said. He recognized that he could use the fact that the Gentiles believed to provoke Israel to come back and believe. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead, life from everlasting death? Talking about their salvation. The Gentiles were blessed because Israel fell away. It doesn't explain why yet. It will by the end of the chapter. Be patient. But just take it in as it is written. It is laid out in a way that is very logical and answers each point as it comes along. But if they come back, it's going to be even more wonderful. Verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy. This is a quote from Leviticus 23:10. I'm not going to go there. But one of the great truths or principles in the law, one of the great truths that God gave them is if one part is tainted, the whole thing is tainted. You know, that's a great truth to understand. And it fits very well, understanding that fits very well with the analogy that's going to be taught. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. If one part of this thing is holy, the rest of it should be holy. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Verse 19. Thou will say then, the branches are broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, that's good. Because of unbelief they are broken off. And thou standest by faith. You stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Have great fear, respect, awe. You know, this word fear, just stand in awe of what's happened here. Don't get high-minded. Don't be cocky in your thinking towards Israel because they are broken off at this particular point. It gives this analogy of the tree. The one part is holy, the whole thing is holy. Well, here it is. The tree, the roots of the tree, of this tree, is holy. Therefore, the whole thing is holy. Now, by unbelief, Israel, they were branches in this tree. By unbelief, they were broken off. That which cuts you off from this tree is unbelief. And you, the Gentiles, who were from another tree, a wild olive tree. You are grafted in. Now, grafting means that you literally cut the tree, you notch it out, you go to the tree that you want to graft it into, you give it the exact opposite notch, you stick it in, you wrap it up, and it heals as time goes by. And what it does is it produces correct fruit because it's stuck to a good tree. Does that make sense to you all? So, again, we come back here. In verse 20, it is a great thing that you are added, yes. But because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou, you stand by faith. God expects the same thing of you that he expected of them. Faith. Keep the faith. And be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, if he spared not the people of Israel who naturally were promised this, they were the natural branches of this tree. Take heed lest he also spare not thee. You take heed the same way. Verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell because of unbelief, severity. But towards thee, goodness. If. How many times have we seen this little word, if, in Romans? If thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. If you don't continue in the goodness of God, which is making salvation available by faith, you'll suffer the same consequence. Don't be high-minded. Have great fear, respect, awe of what God has done. He has certainly been so merciful. Now, look at continue. Verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. If they, talking about Israel right here, but it's true of anyone. If you turn your heart back to God and believe again, God is well able to graft you back in again. He is well able to graft any of the people of Israel back in again. We're specifically talking about Israel here, but this is true of anyone. When a person repents and believes the gospel, they receive what God has promised. All God has ever required here is faith and obedience. When you have faith, you obey. If you don't obey, you just don't have faith. You don't know what you're talking about. But that's another teaching again. Verse 24. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrarywise to nature into a good olive tree, this doesn't happen naturally, it happens unnaturally. You know, you chop off a limb from one tree, you bring it over across the road to another tree. This didn't happen naturally. If God can do this, which is not exactly a natural act. Do you see the emphasis here? How much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So much more natural to re-graft something that was there once back in again. I'd like to bring something else to your attention. And verse 25 starts the conclusion, a new thought, the conclusion. This verse here, it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. I don't believe, ladies and gentlemen, that you really need to search the Bible from beginning to end at this particular point to find this mystery, which is understood right here. I think God has very plainly made what this mystery that he wants us to understand. He's made the point right here in chapter 11. God has shown us in the quote from Deuteronomy 32 that God would provoke Israel to jealousy, to turn back to God by bringing in the Gentiles. He's given us this wonderful illustration of the olive tree. And those who fell off, they fell off because of unbelief. Those who are grafted in, they're grafted in because of faith. And God has called out those who would believe on the Messiah all through this word and this gospel. He's called them all out because of faith. He has made them, as it says here in verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God knew his plan, his thinking was that this was never to be bloodline. This was never to be about the bloodline of one people. He knew that this would always be about the children of faith. All Israel will be saved. Have no doubt about it. But all Israel will believe the gospel and on the Messiah. That is the real, the true Israel of God. This is that mystery that is talked about, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. It's something that has been made known right here in chapter 11. For I would, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. Do not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you start to get out of bounds and be conceited in your own mind. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And that's in Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. People have, and it's a huge mistake. People will take one verse of Scripture out of its context, completely out of its context, and make an entire theology and a belief about it. And I've heard this from people, and many Christian groups believe this. Go back here in verse 26, it says, so all Israel shall be saved. So all Israel is going to be saved. And people go in their mind to back to the bloodline Jewish people. See, they're going to be saved. I've heard Christians teach, you don't need to preach to people who are Jews. Because God says right here, they're going to be saved. After reading what we have read all the way through these 11 chapters in Romans, is there any way that you could believe that? Not at all. In fact, this particular section is going to conclude by going back and speaking about what was said previously in Romans in chapter 2 and 3. Who is the Israel of God in chapter 2? Not those on the outward, not the flesh. It is those who have believed from the heart. This is what Romans has previously stated. To take a verse of Scripture like this in verse 26 and make an unbelievable mistake of saying, no, you don't have to preach to the people of Israel, talking about the nation or the Jewish people. they're going to be saved. You take that out of the context of Romans, and you have really, this is not a light error. This is a huge error. And this is not done just one or two. I've only pointed this one out in this particular teaching, and I haven't even gone through many of them. Almost every other verse in Romans is taken out of its context. That's why I've chosen the method of teaching the Word of God in this class the way I have. The book explains itself. God knows how to write a good letter that touches all the bases, that fully explains itself, if you read it in its context and allow the scriptures in the book of Romans to explain itself. But again, let's go back here. It is not, verse 26 is not talking about the nation or the Jewish people as a whole. It's not talking about bloodline Israel or those who follow the Jewish religion as a religion per se, like the Jewish people do today. It is talking about what Romans is talking about. All Israel, those who believe the gospel that God has given about this coming Messiah, those who have faith concerning what he has said, shall be saved. Right now, the majority of the people who have believed this gospel, according to Romans 11, when it was written, and it is true to this day, are Gentiles. And this will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. What will happen in the future? Let's just keep reading. Verse 27 says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." As concerning the gospel, as concerning this good news, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the father's sakes. The fathers is always talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. When you're dealing with the scripture here, Romans has always identified the fathers with the men who God gave the promises and the covenants. Right now, at the writing of this book of Romans, if you can remember some of the things that have gone on in this first century church when you read the book of Acts, we're not going to go there. The Jews were the ones who were persecuting those who were believing the gospel. They had become the enemies of God and the enemy of his gospel. But as far as God's concerned, the election, that election of grace for those who believe, we're not talking about against the people here. We're talking about those who have faith and no faith. Remember that. All right. But as touching the election, God's chosen method of salvation, what God has called people to believe and understand, they are beloved. They are beloved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, who God promised that these things would happen, that these things would come to pass, and that these promises of the hope of our Lord's coming and of his ultimate reign in the new kingdom would be. For the gifts, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Another scripture that's taken out of its context often. But I don't want to get into that. I want to finish teaching what I'm supposed to teach here. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. That which God has promised the patriarchs, that which God has promised in his word in both the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures, is going to come to pass. He is not going to repent or change his mind. For as you in times past have not believed God, remember, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, as you as Gentile people, one time you did not believe God, and yet you obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. What a scripture. Again, this statement has been made in Romans chapter 3. Go back there. I want to bring to your attention something that I haven't really been able to do because of time. You know, the things that are brought up later in Romans clarify statements that were made at the beginning of Romans. So in Romans chapter 3, in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, God has had Paul prove by the Old Testament scripture, had proved that both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. No one could do this by their works. They were all came short of the glory of God, which it says, verse 23 of the same chapter, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God, knowing this, the explanation here in chapter 11, go back there, the explanation in chapter 11 is God knowing man, knowing his frailty, seeing what would come in the future, that Israel would be, even during the time when we read the Old Testament scripture, Israel, it's only a remnant that really believe out of the whole nation. But he also knew that there would be a time where the Gentiles would come in. And he would use that to provoke them to jealousy. And he also knows that when that time is coming to an end, that there will again Israel, the whole group of Israel, but also maybe, and I'm saying this maybe because I don't understand it that clearly, that there will be a resurgence of the natural branches to believe and come in again. I don't know that for sure, but it's certainly available in Romans in chapter 11, isn't it? I think way too many people make statements that are guesses rather than what it says. I know this. Anyone who turns to God can be saved, whether they've been there before or not. Chapter 11 again. Back to verse 32 again, it says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all, upon all. It's the mercy of God that we have seen always here in Romans. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about what God has done for mankind, his mercy. It says here in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? This is a quote out of the book of Job. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompense to him again. Who is the one who's going to... Who gave God the clue? Who is the one that gave him the hint? Who was his teacher? He didn't have one. So let us not fall in that category. Let us learn what God says about himself and about what he has done. Let us glorify him for the mercy that he has shown. Because what we see here in the book of Romans is an outpouring of his mercy Oh, the depth of the riches of this thing. Who would have ever known in Deuteronomy 32 that God was talking about the calling out of the Gentiles to believe, to provoke Israel? God knew. God worked it out. God orchestrated and made available not only for those who walked away from him to be provoked to jealousy by the Gentiles to come back. I mean, this is just way bigger than you and me. This is just so far beyond the comprehension of our minds. We saw how he understood Jacob would believe, Esau wouldn't, that the blessing would be upon him. He foreknew that. He foreknew that Jacob would love him and he would love Jacob. He also raised up Pharaoh in chapter 9, remember? For his purpose, that all this world would know who they're dealing with. And no one can withstand him. If a man's going to be evil, then God used it to his advantage. I think, who could figure this out? Who could figure this out? You and I, we sit back in awe of what God has done. That's why when I read this verse, it's, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? There is no one out there. Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed to him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. Chapter 11 concludes a whole major section of this book as far as Romans is concerned. We're going to start in our next section in chapter 12, obviously. And chapter 12 starts really by considering what has just been said. And I'd like to read the first verse here. I beseech you, therefore, I beg you, I implore you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that God has done and shown us in the 11 chapters that preceded this verse, by everything that God has planned, everything that he has given, everything that he has done, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or religious service. Because of what God has done, proclaimed, made known, what God has made available, his callings, his grace, justification by faith, let's live for him. He begs us because of what he has done. Our response must be to be a living sacrifice for him. Well, after looking at chapter 11 now and seeing the greatness that is in the scriptures and what God has made known, I'd like to go back and consider all that Romans has taught us so far. And if you would, you can follow me if you'd like, or just think about what we've gone through here. In chapter 1, the first chapter opens up with Paul giving his credentials as a servant of Jesus Christ, and then saying that this entire letter, this entire epistle of Romans is going to be about, it's concerning in verse 3 of chapter 1, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This gospel, this letter, this wonderful book of Romans. It's called the Epistle of Romans. An epistle is a long letter. That's all an epistle means. This epistle to the Romans is concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David, according to the Hebrew Scriptures. This epistle is going to make known this gospel, this good news that Jesus Christ, what he has come to do and accomplish for us. It says in verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, which is what this book of Romans contains, in making known to us what our Lord and Savior has done, the good news concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We saw that those who live by and believe in, have faith in this gospel, the just, those who are justified before God, they are the ones who have faith. The first chapter continues then with making known that those who resist and disobey this gospel, they're going to receive the wrath of God. That God Almighty is going to pour out his wrath upon those who do not believe in, have faith in this gospel, and reject this gospel. In chapter 2, and in verse 6, this section concludes, and it says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, they seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. For there is no respecter of persons with God." Those who have faith in the gospel, who live by what this gospel says, they will be justified by their faith. Those who are contentious with God, who obey not the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, they are going to receive indignation and God's wrath. Therefore, that is why it is the power of God. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. A person is saved by believing what God has said in the gospel. And then they have to patiently continue. As it says here again in verse 7, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, they seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they receive eternal life." Now, as Romans continues, the next chapter goes into showing us that both if the Jew and the Gentile had done the word of God, they would have been accepted. But then it also continues to show us in chapter 3 that neither ever did it, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. This is in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "Every individual who has ever lived has fallen short of the glory of God." They have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what it says in verse 23 of chapter 3. "Therefore, God makes known to us that his method of saving mankind, because man was incapable of saving himself, that God's method is spoken here in verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by that law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. It is because you and I have faith in what Jesus Christ would do. Those of us who have faith in what God has planned, in what Christ would do, we accept the gospel that God has made known to us. Those individuals are going to be justified by their faith. The word justified, if I remember this, is to be acquitted of all charges. When you and I stand at the judgment, at the throne, at the judgment seat of God, we are going to give an account of our entire lives. We are going to give an account of every idle word that we've ever spoken. But those who have faith are going to be acquitted of all charges. Everyone standing at the judgment seat is going to know that they do not deserve this great grace and salvation of God. But in knowing that, they are also going to see God's great mercy, His love, because they are going to be acquitted of all charges at that time. What a beautiful, beautiful thing to understand this gospel, this good news of justification by faith. What a tremendous, tremendous enlightening it is to us. What great deliverance this is. That's why salvation is by grace and not by works. To make that point further, chapter 4 continues on and shows us the biblical precedents by which an individual is justified by faith. And it gives two men as an example. Abraham, who was before the law was written, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then it also talks about David. David is a man who lived after the law was written, but he knew and believed that his sins would not be charged to him in that day. Well, let me read this to you. Verse 6 of chapter 4. Even as David also described the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David understood that God would impute, set to his account, righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute or count, reckon sin. Those who live by faith are going to be justified. They're going to be acquitted of their sins. Those who live contentiously with God, they're going to have to pay for them. And David believed and understood this when he poured out his heart and asked for forgiveness of sins. But he knew that in that day it would be by faith and not by works and not by his sins, which, if you've read the Bible, are considerable. Just like all of us have considerable sin in our life. But that is not the issue. To humble oneself and to ask for forgiveness is an absolutely needful thing. To believe that God forgives those sins is an absolutely needful thing. But to understand that your salvation is based not on work, but on faith. That is a very needful thing for God's people to understand. Abraham is the man who gives us this standard of faith. It continues on in the fourth chapter. Abraham believed on the God who could quicken the dead. And it wasn't written for his sake alone, but it was written for ours also, it says here in this chapter, that we believe on the God who raised our Lord and Savior from the dead. The next chapter, or the next section, which starts in verse 25 of chapter 4, really shows us that the reason that we can have this justification by faith is because we have believed on what our Lord and Savior has done for us. That Jesus Christ was our personal substitute. And he had to do this because of Adam's sin. All this was necessary to be paid for. There was no other method that would be acceptable because of the original sin of Adam. Chapter 6 then continues that those who have faith in what Christ has done for them, having died for them, that they have faith that he has died for us, so we are dead to sin. We are dead now to Adam's sin because Christ was our substitute. Chapter 7 then continues on and says that we are dead to the law of Moses. He gives that beautiful analogy, if you remember, in chapter 7 of two people being married, and if the one dies, then the other, the surviving spouse, they are free to marry again. Well, we are dead to the law because Christ literally died for us. Therefore, we are dead and we're free to marry another. But that the law, in chapter 7, God goes to great lengths to share with us that this law was holy, just, and good. There was nothing wrong with the law, but it's the sin, Adam's sin, that used that law as a springboard to commit even more sin. That's how evil we are. We would take the good thing of God, the great law of God, and use it to commit more evil. Therefore, we serve our God not with the body, but with our mind. We put on this word of God in our mind. And it says in chapter 7 that there are two laws working within us. In verse 23, it says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, my body." My mind wants to do the law of God. My body, the law of sin. Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." We serve God today with our mind. And we still have this flesh which we need to be delivered from. In chapter 8, it tells us when that day will be. It will be when our Lord and Savior returns and the redemption of our body happens. That is when we will be free from the struggle that we live through each and every day. But until that day, chapter 8 tells us that we are to walk by the Spirit of God. That is according to His Word, according to that wonderful Spirit that He has given us. It's in obedience to this gospel and not walk after the flesh, after our selfish, lustful desires, which Adam's sin planted within ourselves. We who walk after the Spirit, we are known as the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And those who walk after the flesh, they are worthy of death. In that, God promises those who walk after that Spirit that He guarantees that we will be joint heirs with Christ. And we will be placed as His sons at the day of the resurrection, our Lord's return. And in the meantime, God will help us in this life. He will help continue to bless us. He will continue to watch over our lives and bless our lives and guide us because we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. But that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing at all. chapter 9, 10, and 11, just like chapters 5 through 8 are a package to show us what Christ has done for us. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are also a unique package to show us that it has always been so. Chapter 9 starts out with a plea, a desire that Paul has that Israel would be saved. Verse 3, it says, "For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ, for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." They had received every advantage, and yet only a remnant was saved. Most of them who had received the word of God, the promises, the covenants, they had the prophets speak to them, they had the Messiah come through the line, yet only a remnant was saved. It's always been a remnant. Then it continues on, chapter 10, that Israel had not sought God out correctly. Israel, the people of Israel, for the most part, had gone to do their own righteousness and not the righteousness of God, which is by having faith on the Messiah. They chose rather to seek out the righteousness that was in the law, which no man could do. And God said, "But the word has always been nigh you." This word of faith, it has always been written and understood that they were to look for the Messiah, the promised seed that was to come, that they were to believe on him and what he would do. And yet they rejected that word of God, which we are reading, the gospel. They rejected that word and all that was written before to do their own righteousness, to do it their way and not God's way. To believe on Jesus Christ as Lord, to believe that God raised him from the dead. This is the word which has always been understood and believed throughout the Old Testament and what we're reading here in Romans, made known. It's always been about having faith in the Christ. Chapter 10 continues, "Haven't they all heard? Didn't they all know this?" The answer is yes, they had every opportunity. In fact, the very stars themselves speak of these things. They received the prophets. They had every advantage to believe on the coming Messiah, but they rejected it because they stumbled at that stumbling stone, it says. Chapter 11 really gives us the issue in a nutshell again. Israel was to believe on the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it warns us who are Gentiles. We have been called out also, and we stand by faith, but we should not be high-minded, lest we end up in the same place that they were. But if Israel chose to believe and come back, God is also able to put them in again. So much has come in our understanding of Romans. I didn't want you to lose the perspective of the larger picture. It is the gospel of God, which is the salvation. This salvation is based upon having faith in the Messiah. Your justification at the time of standing at the throne of judgment, you will be justified because of your faith. And God has always, he's not changed the rules. This is the way it has always been. And it had to be this way because man was not capable of saving himself. Man was not capable to work his way out of his dilemma. He had to believe on a Savior that would do it for him, one who would deliver us from the condemnation of the sin of Adam and the law. Now we're going to go into the great 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And before we get into it, the 12th chapter of the book of Romans now starts our response. Our response to God, how we are to live in response to all that God has done through his mercy. And the entire 11 chapters before this is about his mercy, his blessing, his grace, his deliverance to send his son to save our lives. And when we get into chapter 12, you're going to see chapter 12 is going to speak of us living as a living sacrifice. I'm going to leave it here. And the next time we get together, we'll get into chapter 12.